For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I'd like you to turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, and we're told that this psalm was written by a man named Asaph. And Asaph, as you'll see, played a role of spiritual leadership in the nation of Israel. And his psalm begins this way. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." That's the kind of overview of this entire psalm. And we'll circle back to this verse at the end. And you'll see that to be pure in heart does not mean to be sinlessly perfect. And that's good news. "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My feet had almost slipped." And so here Asaph describes the pain that he had experienced, that he almost lost his faith in God and plunged into an abyss of despair. "Why? For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And so this is a psalm written after the fact, a psalm that both laments the pain that comes from envy and rejoices in the deliverance that God can give us from envy. You can see in his particular case, the object of his envy was the prosperous wicked, godless people who were in positions of power and enjoyed material wealth. And in the following verses, he details that for us. He says, "For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat," which was, I guess, a good thing back then. "They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, God's people return to this place," that is, this place of deprivation, "while the waters of abundance are drunk by them," the godless. "They say, 'How does God know? Is there really knowledge with the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth." Now, the first thing that we need to get our arms around in this psalm is to understand what envy is. Envy is belongs to a group of synonyms like jealousy and covetousness. To be covetous. And envy is sinful anger because others have what you want. And so envy is a sin of the heart that gives birth to sins of behavior. And like all sins of the heart, envy is actually the corruption of a virtue. In his case, his envy was a corruption of the righteous anger that one should feel about social injustice that is hurting other people's lives. There is a righteous anger at social injustice that's oppressing and exploiting people. And maybe Asaph began with that virtue. But he confesses to us in verse 3 that somewhere along the line, that righteous anger morphed into envy, an envy that almost destroyed him. Now, you may or may not be afflicted with envy toward the godless who are also prosperous. But I think you'll find that envy can attach itself to many, many objects. And for my own self, I will admit that I have a very wide bandwidth of envy capacity. And I wonder if you do too. For example, you may find yourself full of envy toward other people who enjoy family advantages that you have never had but really wanted. Like growing up in a home that was intact where there was love and stability. Or growing up in a family where there was economic stability and academic opportunity. You may find yourself envious toward other people who have personal gifts that you really want but don't have or don't have to the degree that they have. You know, physical beauty or attractiveness, intelligence, skills, practical skills, artistic or athletic talent. You may be envious at certain people who have the kind of personality that you wish you had but don't have, maybe because that personality attracts other people's attention and approval. You may be envious as a Christian of other Christians for the spiritual gifts that they have that you do not have. You may find that you are envious of the prosperity or success that other people enjoy. You may find yourself envious at a certain point in your life about the material prosperity that others enjoy, that someone got the career that you wanted to get but you didn't, that someone at work got the promotion that you feel you deserved but you were passed over for another. You may find that you are envious of the relational prosperity of, for example, other couples whose marriage seems to be easy while yours is difficult. You may find that you're envious of other families whose children are good and compliant while yours are not. You may find yourself as a Christian envious of the spiritual fruitfulness of another Christian's ministry. I have even found myself envious of other Christians' periods of spiritual joy and refreshment while I go through a period of trial and darkness. You may even find yourself envying people not for what they do have, but for what they don't have that you wish you did not have. You wish that you did not have the physical or emotional or psychological brokenness that you endure. You may be envious because others do not battle with the same besetting sin or nagging character problem that you must battle with. You may become envious of other people who do not have to deal with the painful consequences of wrong decisions that you made in the past, or worse yet, of wrong decisions that others made in the past that were inflicted on you. You see, envy has a lot of potential objects. In his book, The Call, Oz Guinness raises these diagnostic questions. Do you have the habit of turning your peers into rivals? Because you'll find that envy is you are especially vulnerable to envy with people who are relatively your peers in the areas that you really value. Do you have the habit of turning your peers into rivals? Do you feel called into question by their achievements? Do you feel that their success is more than they deserve and yours somehow less than you deserve? Are you disappointed, even angry at the gap between your desires and your accomplishments. And so right now, as I'm looking around, I can tell that I have several people's attention. I wonder that, though, if some of you are sitting here at this point saying, glad this is not my problem. I would not be so sure. It may well be that your envy is there in your heart, lying dormant, because you just happen to be on top currently in the areas that you value. But when the reversals come, and they will come, then envy will be unleashed, and you're going to need to know how to deal with it. Because envy is very, very destructive. In verse 21, Asaph reflects on where he was at when he was besieged by envy. He says, "My heart was embittered, and I was pierced within." Envy is painful. Envy is destructive to you and to the people who are in your life. Like the Gulf oil spill, it not only kills the people who are on the rig, but then the poison spreads and spreads and spreads. And the author here is describing a particular kind of pain and destructiveness caused by envy. There is, on the one hand, the piercing grief of self-pity. Envy betrays itself through self-pity. And I think you know what that mindset is like. It's when you increasingly define yourself as the one who is deprived, the one who is a victim, the one for whom no one has it. No one has to deal with what I have to deal with. And, you know, if you've ever been around someone who's in the grip of self-pity, then you know what a drag it is to be around them. Spouses and friends are, I mean, it is a burden to be around someone who is chronically full of self-pity. It's caused by envy. And this is a terrible thing to bequeath to your children. And I've been around long enough to see self-pitying parents kind of passing on this perspective to their children. It's the opposite of godly parenting. And then he speaks of his heart being embittered. Envy will produce not only pity toward yourself, but it will produce bitter resentment toward the people who have what you want. And you know what this looks like? How do you feel when those people are enjoying advancement and prosperity? You feel galled by that. It irks you. How do you feel when that person encounters adversity? You can admit it. I feel delight. Of course, I'm a Christian, so I learned to cover that up and deny it. And maybe even to mouth lame, "Oh, great." But there it is, that delight that this person's getting their comeuppance. Yeah? And that resentment, unless it's interrupted, unless you're delivered from envy, is ultimately going to have ill will toward the people that you envy. That's why in the Bible it often refers to people eaten up with envy as people who have the evil eye. It says that Saul became envious of David because of David's superior leadership gifts that posed a threat to his position in Saul's mind. And it says In 1 Samuel 18, I believe it is, that from that day on, Saul looked at David with an evil eye. This is the story of Cain and Abel, that Cain envied the fact that God regarded Abel's offering to him. And his heart began to be eaten up with envy, so that in both cases, Cain ultimately moved to murder and did murder his brother Abel because of envy. And Saul began to plot the death of David because he envied him. Cornelius Plantinga, in his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, describes the collateral damage of envy. He says, wherever we find envy, we find the wreckage of community. Envious people backbite. They deliver congratulations with a smile that in another light might be taken as a sneer. They acknowledge someone's praise of a rival, but then push their rival into the shadow of a master. Oh yeah, he's a great musician. Of course, he's no Bach. The envier gossips. He saves up bad news of others and passes it around like an appetizer at happy hour. The envier grumbles. He murmurs. He complains that all the wrong people are getting ahead. Spite, bitterness, discord, which undoes all friendship, accusation, malignity. All these things flow from envy and together turn friendship and good fellowship into a rancorous shambles. That's pretty depressing so far. I'm really glad that Asaph didn't end his psalm here. Remember that Asaph is writing after having been delivered by God from the clutches of envy. And he writes really a psalm that is rejoicing because of how God delivered him. And he's so thankful for his deliverance from envy that he wants to pass on how he was delivered to everyone who will listen. How then can we be delivered from envy? Actually, what Asaph narrates is a process of God's dealings with him. God was the initiator all the way through. And what you'll see here is that this process involves a series of realizations that God granted Asaph, followed by certain responses by Asaph to those realizations. And so this provides, he really provides for us sort of a paradigm, a roadmap, if you will, for the way that God delivers us from envy. For one thing, Asaph said he got to the point where he realized the cost of the envy that he was harboring in his heart. He says in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, that is, if I realized if I go public as a teacher in Israel, if I go public with what's in my heart, then behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And when I tried to understand all this, as I pondered and tried to unravel this cancer in my heart, it was oppressive or overwhelming to me. And see, what he's saying here is that he got to a point where he, for one thing, the cost-benefit analysis of harboring envy, he realized, was not in his favor. So great was the pain that envy was causing in his heart. And then he says he realized that if this envy went unchallenged, undealt with, it was gonna seriously injure the people in his life that he loved. I've found that in my own life, sometimes it's my own pain of the envy that I'm harboring that moves me to seek deliverance from God. At other times, it's been the fact that I look over at my wife or my kids or my friends and realize I just can't do this to them anymore. I'm toxic. And that motivated him then to take a step of response. And that step was that he decided to personally seek God's help. He says, when I grappled with my envy, it was overwhelmingly heavy to me. I couldn't fix it. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. This is structurally the hinge or the pivot of this whole psalm. This is the decisive turning point. It's one thing to acknowledge to yourself that your envy is causing pain to you and others. It is another thing to humble yourself, to go personally into the presence of God and admit that, and to ask him to do whatever he needs to do so that you may be delivered. And when he says, I came into the sanctuary of God, he's not just describing some religious act that he decided to do as penance. He's saying, I came personally into God's presence. I cried out to him from my heart. And I went to the place, and in Old Testament Israel, this place was the sanctuary or the temple. I went to the place where other godly people were, where I could receive instruction from God's word through those people, where I could receive counsel from God through those people. And I wonder, for those of you who, even as you sit here, realize I am in the grip of envy and it's toxic to my soul and it's toxic to others and I want to be free from it. I wonder if you've given up on just managing it and keeping it under wraps. I wonder if you've given up entirely on the prospect of fixing it yourself. And I wonder if you're ready to come with empty hands, poor in spirit, to the living God and to his people who know his word and say, show me whatever I need to be shown. Because I want God to deliver me from this cancer that's eating my soul. I sure know what it's like to be there. And I've been there more recently than you may think. Now, when he went to the sanctuary and asked God, show me whatever I need to see, God answered. And what follows is him narrating, or really describing, and it's kind of subtle, how he accepted God's correction of his perspective and his attitude. Actually, it's not that subtle. He says, when I was eaten up with envy, I was senseless and ignorant, like a brute beast before you. You see, this is a realization. He says, at a certain point, after I cried out to God, God shone his light. And when I got insight from God, he said, it smote me. Because, you know, envy is so, feels so justified. I see so clearly, and that's why I'm irked, he said. But when God shone his light on me, I realized I've been like a brute beast before you. And the idea here is not low intelligence. The idea here probably, almost certainly, is hard-headedness, stiff-neckedness. What did God show him? This is the subtle part, because you see the attitude and the perspective earlier in the psalm that he was corrected on. First of all, God showed him that the whole way that he was viewing the godless wealthy was crazy. He says, then, that is, after he came into the presence of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down into ruin. And as a dream, when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. You see, what remember, he's talking about the unrepentant, the godless people who are in positions of wealth and power and exploiting others. He says, one thing that God helped me to see, one way God corrected my perspective is the way that I viewed them. These people whom I've envied are headed to a very unenviable destination. They're riding in a very comfortable coach to hell. And when God arises in judgment, he says, these people who seem so powerful, so real, so substantial, so intimidating, they're going to be like the people in a nightmare when you awake. That nightmare and the power of those, which is like a balloon. All the air goes out. He says, you'll despise them as a nightmare after you awake. There is a real God. And God will judge all unrepentant people. And we are foolish in the extreme if we envy the coach that people are riding in and forget that it's the destination that counts. 1 million years from now, the coaches in which we rode won't matter so much to us. It will be where we are. He says, that was a wake-up call for me. And I would add that even in this life, the godless, the unrepentant, who are materially prosperous, are not truly happy. All you got to do is read National Enquirer. We have this perverse fascination with these people, celebrities, whom I guess on the one hand, the appeal is our envy to have what they have. But then we read this never-ending litany of the loneliness, the broken relationships, the tragic wreckage and misery of their lives. So he said, God gave me a wake-up call so that I looked at the people that I envied in a very different light. And that began to break up the power of envy in my heart. However, God granted him another revelation, and this one's more important. That is, God granted him the revelation that the real root of his envy, the real cause of his envy, was not what other people have that I don't, but the real root cause of my envy is the perverse attitude that I have toward God. And you hear this attitude in verses 13 and 14, as he describes what his mindset was, what he was gripped by envy. He says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued and I've been punished, that is, by you, God, every morning. Now let's just think about those words. Let's just think about that mindset, which is the mindset of envy. Okay, for one thing, there is incredible self-righteousness in these words. Because what Asaph was saying, what you and I say when we are envious, is, God, you owe me. And I deserve better than what you've given me. Right? That's what he's saying. He says, look, I've been a teacher of your word and I've followed you and it's all been in vain. You ripped me off. You didn't give me what I really deserve. Now listen very, very carefully, because for some of you, this may be the most important point of this whole teaching. Never ask God for what you deserve. When we ask God, when we say to God, give me what I deserve, we are brute beasts. Because the God of the Bible, the real God, not the God of your imagination, not the God of 21st century therapeutic American spirituality, the real living God is a holy, righteous God. And he requires perfect obedience from his creatures. That is what you owe God. That is what I owe God. Perfect obedience. And what I deserve from God from the first time that I violate his moral character, what I deserve from the first time is his wrath and his judgment and his condemnation. And it is the height of insanity, perverse insanity, as a sinner, to tell God, you owe me, I deserve better. And God, when he went to the sanctuary of God, when he got before God, God smote his conscience on this. And it was painful, but it was a pain that led to healing and joy. Look at those words again. Because there's something else in these words of Asaph's that is perverse in a different way. Can you hear what he's saying? He's saying, God, you know, you wouldn't cooperate with me in giving me what I really want. What I really want is the material prosperity and power that they have that I don't have. And so, God, you wouldn't let me use you to get what I really want. In other words, you're not really my God at all. I don't worship you as the end. I use you as the means to my end. And so what he's really saying is, God, you failed me as my genie. I want to fire you. Right? You see, at the root of envy is the perverse and sinful attitude of insane self-righteousness and wicked idolatry. What I want, what I feel I must have, this person's approval, this amount of salary, these spiritual gifts, this amount of ministry success, whatever it happens to be, that's what I want. That's what I need. God is the means, the instrument to get me what I need. And he's failed me, and I'm angry. That's why envy, whether you realize it or not, always is angry not only at the people who have what you want, but ultimately at God. It's an indictment against God's character. That's painful. To receive this kind of correction, I am here to tell you, but it is so, so worth it. It is so worth it. And evidently, you know, when this realization came home to Asaph, when his conscience was smitten by what God showed him about his own heart, so that he just cast himself onto God, then an amazing thing happened. He says, when I was like I realized I was a senseless beast before you. But in the moment where he acknowledged to God, my thinking, my perspective, my attitude has been all wrong, he says, then nevertheless, that's the most joyful word in this whole passage. Nevertheless, in spite of what I see now that I deserve from you, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. Do you see what he's saying? He says, now, instead of being irked at you because you won't give me what I deserve, I realize now that you're extending to me something wonderful that I really didn't deserve. And that is friendship with the living God. It's not even that I have been holding on to you so tightly. I haven't been. I've been a stiff-necked beast. It's that you have kept holding on to me. Now, the Bible has a term for this. What is the term that the Bible uses for God's undeserved, unmerited favor? It's the grace of God. That's right. And God brought Asaph to the point of seeing the true perversity of his own heart. And then he helped him to come to an appreciation, to embrace and to rejoice in the grace of God. That God is giving, far from him not getting what he deserved, he's getting what he doesn't deserve. He's getting God's mercy. Now, how can a holy, righteous, perfect God extend this kind of love and companionship and friendship to people who deserve his judgment? Asaph did not know how God could do that. He only knew that God does that. But we know. We know now because we live after the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand that God can extend himself to you and me in grace only because of his Son, Jesus Christ. Only because of Jesus. Only Jesus came and rendered to God the life of perfect obedience that all of us owe to him but have failed to give him. He came as our substitute. He came to render that perfect obedience that we failed to give. And he came to do that so that he could qualify to hang naked from a cross and take for us the wrath, the infinite wrath of a holy God for our sin and guilt. So that, as Paul says, Christ, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of, we might receive right standing with God through him. This is why it's only through Jesus Christ that anyone can be accepted by God. This is the uniqueness of the God of the Bible. This is the uniqueness of the message of the New Testament. This is completely different than all other religions which assume that we have within ourselves the righteousness or the power to earn or merit God's acceptance or approval. Only the Bible says, no, God is perfect. We are sinful. We deserve his wrath. Salvation comes from God's initiative, unmerited by us. Salvation comes because God took the initiative to come through his Son, Jesus Christ, and be our substitute who bore our sins, who bore God's wrath, and because he took what he did not deserve, God then can extend to us what we do not deserve, his approval, his righteousness, through faith in Jesus Christ. Some of you have never cast yourself before God as a sinner and told him sincerely from your heart, I've been a rebel, I'm guilty before you, I deserve your judgment, I need to be saved, and I cannot save myself. Make the merits of your Son apply to me. Forgive me. Have mercy on me. Through what you did through your Son, through his death for my sins. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to lay hold of God's grace. And you will never be free from envy in any real way, except through the grace of God, through Jesus Christ. Because grace, God's grace, means not only God's unmerited forgiveness. God's grace means, I love the acronym. Does anyone know the acronym for grace, G-R-A-C-E? What's it stand for? Well, that's pretty lame. Yeah, that's right. God's riches at Christ's expense. The amazing thing is that through Jesus Christ, God not only doesn't give us what we do deserve, he exempts us from his judgment, but he does then give us what we don't deserve. He gives us all the wealth of spiritual riches that pertain to his Son. And that is what this psalm ends with, and I'm just going to take you through it very quickly, although I just beg you to memorize verses 23 through 28 and to meditate on it daily. It's the way you can really make this psalm what it's supposed to be. Because what he says is that because of God's grace, he says, with your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. He says, because of you're a gracious God and you're holding on to me, I now have guidance for my life that is sure and fail-safe. He says, with your counsel, you will guide me. That's what you need. That's what I need. I need direction. I know what happens when I direct myself. And he says, and you are going to guide me ultimately and absolutely to a glorious destiny. He says, for those who have laid hold of God's grace, we know where we're going. We are not so worried now about the coach that we're riding in, because we know that the destination is glorious. We will be in the presence of the God of glory, and we won't be incinerated. Far from it. It says that when we see him as he is, he will actually transform us so that we begin to radiate his glory in an amazing way. He says, because of your grace, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and he is my portion forever. He's saying that in my weakness, in this life, as I embrace your love and grace, you promise to be the one who encourages me, which means to strengthen me, to fortify me, to impart to me, as Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is our helper or our encourager, our fortifier. You will impart to me all of the strength that I need to face whatever you guide me through. Man, I need that. And I am besieged by fear and dread when I don't lay hold of this grace. He says, because of God's grace, the nearness of God is my good. And he's referring here to the fact that he realizes wherever I am, whatever time of day it is, I have access right into the presence of God. And I've discovered by experience that the most delightful thing that there is in life is to be in the presence of God and to experience his love. I don't know whether you realize that. I spent a good part of my life chasing things that were gifts from God's love, like chasing sunbeams without realizing the sunbeams come from the sun. Every earthly joy that you've ever experienced is only an intimation of the one who gives that earthly joy, a God of infinite love. And there's no joy like experiencing the love of God in your soul through his Spirit. And you have access to that, to his presence. He says, because God is a God of grace, I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. He says, I now have ultimate security Because your hand has taken hold of me, my destination is secure, you are with me every step of the way. And he says, now you've also given me the amazing privilege to tell other people about how great you are. You see, envy is all about getting other people to see how great we are, or viewing ourselves as greater than other people. I've spent a lot of my Christian life living that way. Real joy is about glorying in the fact that God's given me a unique role to tell other people about how great he is. It's a wonder. It's the most wonderful significance you could ever have for your life. That's why Asaph says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. And the word desire here means that idolatrous desire that is the root of envy. When I have God, when I embrace the grace of God, when I rejoice in the goodness of God toward me by grace, then I have the true treasure. And therefore, I don't lust for, I do not covet, I am not jealous of, I do not envy others who have what I don't have, because I have the true treasure. You see that this is the only way to expel envy from your heart, and it's the only true prevention of envy in your heart. To cultivate actually a life that it revolves around rejoicing in the grace of God. That's why I would beg you just to commit verses 23 through 28 to heart. And when you wake up in the morning, even before you get out of bed, say those words back to God from the heart as a prayer. Begin to let God remind you of who he is and of who you are because of his grace. And I would recommend in the seams of your day for the next few weeks, saying this back to God in prayer. And see what happens in this area of your life and your heart. Okay, I'm done. That's the process that God took him through. Probably be good to ask yourself, where am I in this process? And am I ready and willing to take the next step that he has for me?
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.